following sermon audio is from Love City Church, Cincinnati. More audio and information about Love City Church can be found at www.mylovecitychurch.org.
We're in a series working chapter by chapter through the book of Genesis. Today we're in Genesis 19, so please turn there. That's towards the beginning of your Bible if you're learning how to work that. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have the verses on the screens. If you don't own a Bible, one of our favorite things to do is give those away for free with no strings attached. So let us know before you leave. We'll get a Bible in your hands. All right? So we're doing Genesis 19. And before I say anything else, I want to issue a caution. This is one of the most explicit chapters in all of the Scriptures. All right, it's riddled with examples of what happens when humans disregard God's good design for anything. And in this specific case, examples of what happens when God's good design for human sexuality is abandoned. Those are prominently featured in this chapter. And so I know that there are some of you here who have personally experienced the pain of this particular departure from God's revealed will. And so I want you to know that if hearing these things in a public venue like this is too upsetting, it is okay if you need to go. If that's the case, I can share my notes with you later. I can speak to you individually and talk through kind of the important principles that we can and should draw from this chapter. God's word says that every scripture is good for us, for doctrine, reproof, for building us up and encouraging us. And Genesis 19 is no exception, but it is raw. And so I just want to make sure you know you have permission if you need to excuse yourself. And we could talk about it later if that would be helpful for you. All right? Genesis 18 was last week. We saw three visitors come to Abraham and Sarah. The promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah was made for the first time where she was able to hear it herself. Up to that point, everyone was kind of taking Abraham's word for it. but the Lord asked, Where's Sarah? You know, she's in the tent. So the Lord knew she was there, and she's being addressed. And so when she heard this promise for herself, she laughed, and then the Lord asked about it, and she lied straight to the Lord's face about it. And he had mercy on her, and then proceeded to tell Abraham about the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham then asked the Lord to spare the city if 50 righteous people could be found. The Lord, to me, surprisingly agrees, and then Abraham eventually barters him down to the number 10. If 10 righteous people can be found, the Lord agreed that he would not destroy the city. And so now, in Genesis 19, we're going to read how that played out. All right? If you have any kind of familiarity with the narrative of Scripture, you probably have a little bit of a sneak preview here, but you'll oftentimes hear this account referenced, but more rarely do you see it dealt with like this, where we're going to actually read it and look at every verse and think about what's really being said here. Okay, so buckle up, Genesis 19, starting in verse 1, here we go. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. He prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands, this is the angels, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his son-in-law as to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, the hand of his wife, the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in the cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. There is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight, so that you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Praise God for his word. Yep, it's a weird one, guys. I'm going to encourage you, though, if you'll hang in there here with me. The Lord showed me something this time through this chapter I've never seen before. And it's changed some of my understanding of the Lord's working in all of this. It's pretty amazing. So hang with me. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Basically, this shows us the angels coming, Lot insisting upon them coming to his house instead of sleeping in the square, okay? Becomes pretty obvious why Lot was worried about that as the story unfolds. As we discussed last week, here we see the importance of hospitality in this time and in this place. This was a harsh desert climate, right? Motel 6 wasn't around yet, much less a nicely furnished Airbnb. These guys probably couldn't have afforded the cleaning fees anyways. So it seems, though, in this situation, the danger was more from the inhabitants of the city than the elements. If you hosted people in your home, and this is kind of laid out for us here, there was an understood ethic and expectation that they were under your protection. Okay, so this was deeply ingrained in the people of this time, this ethic of hospitality. And knowing that this is the way it was then makes what happened next closer to understandable, but it is still bewildering and disgusting. So let's move then to verses 4 through 10. The first thing I want you to notice is verse 4, because it gives us dimensions to this depravity. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all people from every quarter. This is not a small remnant, fringe group within the city. All the men, young and old, from every quarter, are at Lot's house, banging on the door, trying to assault what they thought were these two travelers. This is a totality of depravity. This shows the depth to which sexual perversion had gripped these communities. If all that we had here was verses 4 through 7, I think we can make a legalistic mistake of assuming that Peter, later called Lot righteous in the book of 2 Peter, because of his works. Let me tell you what I mean when I say that. Let's just read these again. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. They called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the door and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Now, if that was all that we were told about how Lot tried to deal with this, I think it'd be easier for us to think that Peter later calls him righteous because of his conduct. Let me read you what I'm talking about. Maybe you're not familiar with this part of 2 Peter. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness held for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of what is coming for the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the perverted conduct of unscrupulous people, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt passion and despise authority." That verse 9 of 2 Peter, in context of talking about the Lord's judgment in the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah, part of the point he's making is the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial. But put a pin in that. That's helpful. Okay. So if all we had was 4 through 7, we might do what is very common. We would think about Lot's life, we would think about Lot's actions, we would think about Lot's conduct, and associate that with this righteousness that Peter talks about, okay? But verse 8 reveals that though he was vexed by the evil around him, he was by no means innocent of having evil in him. Lot wasn't righteous because of his conduct. Lot believed and obeyed God's word through the angelic messengers that he could receive mercy instead of perishing with the rest as he deserved, and that came through those angelic messengers. And that's pretty clear because there's no conduct in view if you're looking at how it goes for Lot and how it goes for Lot's wife. Lot believed what the Lord had said through the angels. If you will flee here, I will have mercy on you. Don't look back. Run. Did Lot turn into a pillar of salt? He did not. Lot's wife, on the other hand, did not listen to the word of the Lord, did not believe the message that had came from those messengers to them about God's mercy upon them. And the consequences are clear. This is a stark warning to all of us to be on guard against the subtlety and the sneakiness of sin. Lot started out way back, Genesis 13. He started out looking towards this fertile place. That's the first time we see this mentioned. It's a fertile plain. His uncle says, we're going to separate now. And it says Lot looked towards the plain, looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we see shortly after he pitched his tents near the city. And now we find him living in the city and obviously deceived by their grotesque perversion. Lot came to this area because he saw it was fertile and no doubt thought he could continue to grow in wealth and influence there. It seems like potentially he had, in some ways, the angels come to the city and find him at the city gate. It's a detail that might bypass us. However, that was where civic leaders judged the issues of the day. So the fact that they found him at the gate means he maybe had risen to some degree of prominence even within the context of this community in Sodom. I have seen many who claim to follow Christ justify being too friendly with the world by claiming it is to reach them for Christ. And I want to say this. Jesus showed us that it is good and right to be a friend to those who are lost. But listen to me carefully. The flow of influence must be closely monitored in those relationships. Jesus was not influenced towards sin by those that he befriended. And neither should his followers be. Compromise is never a faithful way to evangelize. It will have the opposite effect. It will erode our witness of Christ's goodness and worthiness to be worshipped and obeyed. Now, verse 8 is one of the most troubling verses in all of the scriptures to me. I cannot possibly imagine, as the daddy of a daughter, how he could think this way. How he could offer his daughters so that this mob would leave these visitors alone. If I'm just being really, really honest, when I hear that, I'm tempted to want him to be denied God's grace because of it. To be frank, I don't care what the customs were. Manners and hospitality be damned. I don't get it. I can't wrap my head around it. It's troubling to me. I would like to think that I would have looked at those two travelers put in the same situation and said, fellas, grab something heavy. We're going to go out here and we're going to have to fight these guys. If it means we're going to die trying, that would have happened long before any suggestion of my daughters being put out there. And I'd like to think if it was me and two angels, we might have got them. Not that I'm the toughest guy around, but I'd have had good backup. And they would have seen something they'd never seen before that day. But I also need to be really careful. Because Lot is not the last to sacrifice his children in pursuit of some lesser ethic than loving and protecting them. All parents face the temptation to put worldly success, career, selfish ambition, entertainment, self-preservation, and a whole host of pitiful trappings ahead of our children. Help us, Jesus. We all face that temptation. This is a more brutal example of that, but also I think it is hard for us to connect to the realities of the social dynamics of that day and what it looks like. Like I said before, I don't really care about the social dynamics a whole lot. I stand where I stand about it, but I also need to be more cautious than I feel like being as I render judgment upon Lot's actions here and realize that I'm tempted in the same way sometimes. Now, I could say more about that, but I think it's wise that that's all I say about that. You may or may not be aware of this. A debate swirls within, for the most part, Christian circles. I'd say that even loosely, but a debate swirls over the nature of the evil practices that brought utter destruction to these two cities. Okay? Those that stand on polarized opposites of this debate both tend to have a reductionistic view of the wickedness that warranted this judgment. Many have pointed to this chapter in an attempt to illustrate the Bible's prohibition of homosexual practice. And in doing so, they speak as if the fact that these men of the city wanted to have sex with these male angels, that was the only sin for which they were being judged. That oftentimes becomes a very fine, hyper-focused point when people bring up Sodom and Gomorrah. Or they'll say that this shows there was widespread homosexual activity in this city and that this alone accounts for God's wrath against them. And whether or not they specifically say that alone, the way they talk about it would lead you to believe that that's all that's going on. Okay? First of all, let me say this. There are no female angels spoken of in Scripture, but if these were somehow female angels, this mob's desire to rape them would be no less grotesque. Let's say that first of all. Secondly, though sexual perversion is definitely part of the wickedness that had totally filled the inhabitants of this city, it was not the only sin that they were guilty of. One can understand how someone would focus on this one aspect if all you read about it was the book of Jude, verses 5 through 7. Let me read you that. Now I want to remind you, this is Jude, though you know everything once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling place, these he has kept in eternal restraints under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they were in the same way as these angels, indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Okay? So if all you had was the account of Genesis 19 and then the commentary from Jude, or if you chose to focus on the commentary from Jude, you can understand how you could get maybe very focused on just one aspect, okay? But what I think many of you may not be aware of is, and many I think people generally are not aware of, is that this is not all the Bible says about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The prophet Ezekiel, when prophesying against Jerusalem centuries later, said this. This is Ezekiel chapter 16, starting in verse 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters, remember he's prophesying against Jerusalem. He's just got done calling her a prostitute and all kinds of wild stuff. This is not even the wildest thing in Ezekiel's prophecies. This guy went hard. But here he's talking to Jerusalem. Declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, plenty of food, and carefree ease, and she did not help the poor and needy. So they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. My guess is some of you have never even heard that before. Now, all sex outside of God's good design for a husband and wife in covenant marriage is sin. And all sin leads to death and destruction. This would include hetero and homosexual fornication, adultery, and rape. It would include all those things. Jesus affirmed this when questioned about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. Let me stop and say this. For those of you who are not aware of some of the debates that happen within Christian circles, it may not appear readily relevant to you why I'm working through this the way I'm working through it. So if you're not someone that kind of pays attention to polarized opposites and people that argue about the meaning of Scripture and how it should apply to our lives, maybe just trust me that the way I'm going through this is on purpose to help equip you to not end up on either of these polarized ends that can miss the whole point. All right? Jesus affirmed this idea that all sex outside of God's good design of covenant marriage is sin when he was questioned about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, starting verse 3, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He there being, he answered him and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Okay. Paul also specifically calls out homosexual sin as a departure from the natural order and good design of God from the beginning in Romans 1. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This, from Paul, echoes prohibitions given in Leviticus 18 against homosexual practice. This is a part of God's moral law, enshrined in the very created order, and it is distinct from civil and ceremonial laws like dietary restrictions and blended fabrics that some, in trying to negate the moral law enshrined in the natural order, will try to throw accusations at Christians like, well, you're wearing blended fabrics or you eat shellfish, so how can you say what that... I need the Lord's help to stay patient with these arguments because it's a tired trope. It's just a lack of understanding about what the heck was going on in the Old Testament. God has given moral laws that are a part of his very nature and character and can be observed even sometimes in creation, okay? And when we see those things, things like the Ten Commandments, things like prohibitions, boundaries around God's good gift of sex, and we see those things repeated in the New Testament, we see that they're distinct from ceremonial laws like wash your hands this way and prepare the sacrifice this way and wear these clothes, or civil laws that were in place when God alone was king of Israel. Okay? That he was doing a special thing with a certain people at a certain time, and some of those things are fulfilled in Christ and thus no longer applicable. That's why a part of this morning's service will not be sacrificing a goat. All right? Sometimes I think we should do that just so everyone could get the same mental picture everyone else got back then about the seriousness of sin, but I figure PETA will be here pretty quick if we do a goat barbecue as an illustration, but I should quickly digress probably about that. God had some restrictions that were for Israel alone in the time of the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament priesthood. Moral laws flowed from his very character and are written into the created order itself, as well as being repeated in the New Testament. That's how you can spot the difference. Okay? So, you know, don't... appealing to God's good design and the things that we believe followers of Jesus in ways that they should conduct themselves, don't let people give you a hard time about that because you eat bacon or shellfish or have a cotton polyester shirt, okay? If you need more on that, I you know, there's so much more I could say about it, but it's a big chapter. We got a lot to do. So I'll just leave that there. We can talk about it more later. I'm saying all of this to say, all right, that the sexual perversion of Sodom was absolutely a part of the wickedness that brought God's judgment upon them. That's why I took the time to lay all that out. It absolutely was. And that's one side of this polarized argument, is to try to say it wasn't at all in view. That's wrong. Clearly it is. All right? If for no other reason, you'd have to cut Jude out of your Bible like, you know, some people like to do with things they don't like in the Bible, all right? However, those who speak as if it is the only sin for which they were judged should read Ezekiel 16. I'm going to read it to you again, in case you missed it. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, plenty of food, carefree ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. So they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Notice that one leads to the other. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Sexual perversion in all its forms brings death and destruction. And God hates all things that hurt those he created in his image. But let's make sure we are not missing the fact that having plenty and ignoring the poor and needy was listed first by the prophet Ezekiel when naming the sins of Sodom. You don't have to like it, but you're going to have to deal with it somehow. Because if you didn't know, now you know. Both Noah's flood and this account are examples of God's merciful intervention when humans become so wicked and given over to demonic influence and the lust of the flesh that they will only continue in it and teaching others to do the same. And in so doing, multiplying greatly the pain and destruction these things cause. And I could see some of you, and I probably would be tempted to think this, at least this thought would hit me. You might be thinking it's harsh to say that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were beyond repentance, but I think these next verses, verses 11 through 14, point us to that reality. Even if it didn't, even if we weren't given evidence of the total, almost irreconcilable depravity of these people in this time, for me personally, I trust that in any case, God knows who will and won't repent, and he will deal justly and accordingly with everybody. But there is some evidence here for us to see why it is God was very sure that these people were not going to turn from their wickedness and the destruction it was causing in people's lives and would then subsequently through generations cause in people's lives as it was taught to their children and their children and their children. So I'm in verse 11. It's 11 through 14. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Exhibit A of the depth of wickedness. You know, we read this and it's like, try to just put yourself in the situation for a second, even like to just be a fly on the wall, but genuinely to see two angels blind an entire crowd, and they stay out there groping for the doorway until they weary themselves trying to get in and sexually assault these angels. What does that say about what's going on inside these people? The lust of the flesh is crazy. The lust of the flesh can do some wild things. I have a hard time imagining this is not demonic influence on top of it. This is nuts. Like, what in the actual Hades is going on here? Verse 12, then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcries become so great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters. Not all translations say that's helpful because he had said they'd never known a man, and they're talking about son-in-laws, but this is speaking of betrothal, okay? They were to marry his daughters. And he said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. If you have any idea of what's going on in the city right now, how you think Lot is joking is beyond me. Again, a level of spiritual blindness and discernment. The reality is the angels just physically manifested what the spiritual reality was in this mob. These guys were as spiritually blind as you could possibly get. And even his son-in-laws. And I think the fact that they took Lot's warning as a joke, it's evidence to kind of this overall theme. When I think about Lot just broadly, it tags along with his uncle Abraham. Things are going good. The herds get so big that, you know, we need to split up. That's the first point where I'm like, I don't know, Lot. Like, you're riding on the coattails of your uncle's blessing here. I think maybe you should tell your herdsmen to shut up. Maybe that'd be a smarter plan. But instead, he heads off over towards Sodom, pitches a tent near the city. Then it's not too long, you know, four kings show up and raid the place. And now Uncle Abraham has to go rescue Lot. And then he's moved into the city, and now he's some kind of city official or whatever. And verse 8 and the way this whole thing plays out, it seems to me that Lot was considered righteous by faith in the same way Abraham was, that he trusted the word of the Lord. But, I guess I'm going to have to face-to-face him in eternity at some point if that's the case. But he really comes off as a putz to me, just in general. And my hope is, post-cave, Lot kind of drops off the narrative here, that he had some development with the Lord and grew up in some ways and got some more discernment and wisdom around him and in him. Because, man, this is a punchable guy. And when we're talking about evidence from verses 11 through 14, just about the kind of hopelessness of this level of depravity, like, is this judgment of total destruction the only option? And again, my trust is in the Lord. His judgments are right. I'm that's where I'm at. But if you're not there, here's one other thing to consider. So they're groping for the door until they weary themselves when they're blinded. Lot's son-in-laws to be think he's joking. They can't see what the heck's going on. And that simple fact that it wasn't that long ago that those four kings came and raided them, and Abraham, the man of God, is the one that through supernatural effort and God's help went and rescued Lot and all of them and their stuff. Like, why did that not click something several years ago when, like, our whole existence was on the edge of cataclysm? And God sent Abram and his 300 guys to go take over four kings and defeat them. It's not as if these guys had not seen the hand of God at work. It's not as if they had not been given chance to turn away from this incredible wickedness and depravity. That's not the case, that God just popped up one day, sent two angels, and everyone was taken by surprise. They should have known. Let's look at verses 15 through 29. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. Let me mention something real quick. I read something, I'm almost certain it was Spurgeon that noticed. There's two angels, four hands, and they ended up taking out Lot, his wife, and two daughters. So there was a hand for each person. I think there's potentially something in that, and everyone was hesitant, everyone was scared, not everyone knew quite what to do, and so the inference here is they weren't moving towards obedience until the angels grabbed them. And part of what I want to say to you about that is, and what Spurgeon noticed is, this, if that was the case, if it was going to take them grabbing the hands of these people to get them moving in the right direction away from the destruction and towards their salvation, they did all they could do. Every angel hand was full. I think there's an application for us today, because many of you hear the constant call that comes from this pulpit to be a disciple maker and to engage in gospel mission in your life and to be intentional about how you spend your time, talent, and treasure. I think for some of you, balancing what it means to be on gospel mission in the season of life that you're in can be hard. And sometimes the devil uses that against you to get you into condemnation. Here's the reality. You can only do what you can do. And you can only do what you can do. What does that mean? That means have your hands out and open for the Lord to use however he sees fit. But don't think you have to be Jesus, because newsflash, you're not. God's not asking you to be Jesus. God's not asking you to be the Holy Spirit. God's asking you to be willing for you to use him, for him to use you, sorry, for him to use you however he sees fit in any given situation. And so if there's this constant pressure grinding on you as if you're not doing enough, it's one of two options. Maybe you're being sloppy and lazy and the Holy Spirit's dealing with you. That's possible. Or maybe Satan's trying to use the very desire you have to honor the Lord with your life against you and get you into condemnation about it. And you may need to talk with somebody else about it. You might need to open up if that's a struggle and have someone pray through it with you. Or you might need to at least just submit it to the Lord in those terms and ask him to help you figure out what's going on. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. You are not called to live in that. But there is a cost of discipleship as well. There is a cost to following the one who said, take up your cross and follow me. Amen. So there's a balance to be found there. And it can be hard to strike. Okay? Verse 17. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to. It is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved. He said, when behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Putz. I don't want to go to the mountains. I want to go to this little town. Okay, dude, just get out of here. Putz. And he ends up in the mountains anyway. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zor. It literally means little. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zor. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities, all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham rose early in the morning, went out to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham, sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Verse 26, it talks about Lot's wife. There are some that have said that the language here is not a mere glance as it comes through in English, but it's a longing look indicative of a desire to return regardless of what God's messengers had said. And whether or not that's true, I'm not sure. But whether how long she looked is kind of irrelevant because she did not believe the word of God through the angelic messengers about how she could receive mercy when she deserved to perish with the rest. Yes. That's what it came down to. She did not believe the word of God about how salvation could come to her. They specifically said, do not look back. And she did. Reasons are kind of irrelevant at that point. That brings us to verses 30 through 38. as if this chapter wasn't crazy enough, we have this little tagline at the end. It's actually far more than that. Let me try to set a table for us to take this in. A lot of the Old Testament is showing us how hopeless it is for humanity to exist disconnected from the perfect presence of God and the relationship that Adam and Eve had with him before they rebelled. That's a lot of people criticize the Bible, criticize the Old Testament, because they confuse the narrative telling us what happened as if This is God approving what happened. But that is not always the case, or even oftentimes the case when it comes to the Old Testament. Sometimes the very point is, look at how disgusting it is when humans are separated from God. Look how far they can go. Look how bad this can get. That's part of why we're given the full rawness of these stories, that they're not sanitized. I'm actually really grateful that that's true. Part of why I believe it's true. If I was going to try to trick everyone with some holy book, if I'm an ancient sage in the desert, going to cook up a religion, I would leave some of this crazy stuff out. But that's not what happened. These are the words of God. These things have been recorded for our good. And so even when we can't understand where the good is in it, we should stand in a place of faith believing that until the Lord shows us. Amen. That's the right way to approach God's word. Much of the Old Testament is recording the tragic story of humanity trying to find joy and purpose aside from God. And that is always a tragic story. But if you pay close attention and you remember the gospel promise of a Savior to come, that started all the way back in Genesis 3. The serpent's going to bruise his heel, but the seed's going to crush his head. That's the first one. If you remember the gospel promise of a Savior to come, who mercifully rescues us from our foolishness and futility, you will have the potential then to see seeds of hope even in the darkest parts of our story. Okay, so let's summarize. I'm not going to read it again. The last part here is they leave Zoar, go to a cave in the mountain. The daughters are worried they're not going to be able to continue their family line. Both, on two different nights, get their father drunk, rape him, basically. I don't know if you like that, but if the genders were reversed here, you'd be very clear about it. What the heck? Like, why didn't God send angels to get in the middle of this? Seems like it would have been easy to stop, right? Why? I don't presume to know the entirety of the mind of God, but I think I can give you this with confidence. It's because there's another main theme of the scriptures, and it's to show us that God isn't just good and mighty enough to defeat evil. But just like Joseph later in Genesis would tell his brothers, God is so mighty and so good, he can take the very things meant for evil and use them for good. Again, the Bible doesn't explicitly say this, but this confusion that these daughters are in to the degree that they would commit this sin against their father, I assume some kind of at least demonic suggestion in this. This is whacked. This is way out there. Joseph told his brothers, who thought they were going to kill him, that he was going to kill them for what he had done to them earlier, what they had done to him earlier, sorry. I would submit to you that Joseph's answer to them is one of the summary statements of the entire book of Genesis, perhaps one of the summary statements of the entire scriptures. What you meant for evil, God meant for good and the saving of many lives. Okay? Now, you may be wondering, all right, well, how do you see that in this situation? This is the thing, those of you that have hung in here with me, I told you I'd never seen before. And it helped me, man. When this, I don't know what you guys think it's like. When I'm studying for this, I know what it's going to be like to stand up here and try to preach this chapter to you. And I trust God, so I go into it full of faith that he's going to show me what it is he wants to show you and me in this. But man, this is a wild chapter. And when this... When the Lord showed me this, my conception of the way this whole thing plays out, particularly that last part of verses with them in the cave, I'm trying to tell you all the time, man, there's a crimson gospel thread everywhere in this Bible. So all right, enough buildup. Let me lay it out for you. It says they both have sons. The oldest names the son what? Moab. Hundreds of years later, an Israeli named Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and runs in a famine. To where? They take their sons, Mahlon and Chilion. The father Elimelech dies. The sons take wives from the Moabites. One of them is Ruth. One of them is Orpah. The sons die. Now we have Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, all widows in a time when it was not easy for widows. Being a widow and not having support was almost a death sentence in agricultural society, in the rawness of what it was like to live in this time. It's not good. Naomi tells these daughter-in-laws of hers, go home. I've got nothing for you. Orpah does. But Ruth says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to die where you die. And I'm going to worship who you worship. I'm with you. So they go home for Naomi to Israel. And Ruth is an incredible daughter-in-law. She goes to glean in fields to support her and her mother-in-law. And as she's gleaning in the field, it just so happens that a man named Boaz notices her. I could end up inadvertently preaching the entire book of Ruth here. Bottom line, it works out that Boaz is able to redeem Ruth because he's a kinsman of the dead husband. And then what happens? They have a baby. His name is Obed. And then they have a baby. Obed has a son. His name is Jesse. And then Jesse has a son. His name is David. And then from the descendants of David comes somebody fairly important. That's precious to me, man. And it translates so well into the things I'm going through today. Because there are so many things that it's like, God, why aren't you? God, why don't you? Where are you? It seems very easy that you could stop this. But when I see what happened in that cave and what that looked like in that time, and I understand that God was aware of things nobody else was aware of, that God had plans nobody else knew about. And here's something you're going to have to either get okay with or not. It was many generations before Elimelech went to Moab and Ruth married Boaz. And it was many more generations until David was born. And it was many more generations until Jesus came from that. And so some of what you're going through right now, some of what you may be enduring right now, some of the things that you think you know what God should do about it right now, it may be generations from now. You may never get to see it, but that's part of what the whole hall of faith in Hebrews is talking about. These people had hope. They looked, they didn't see the total fulfillment of the promise they were hoping in, but they stayed true to what they could have faith in. And you are in a far more privileged position than anyone in the Old Testament in terms of things you can look to have faith in. Because friends, we stand in a place on the timeline where Christ has come and he has lived and he has died and he has risen. And so whatever it is today, don't forget, God is always doing stuff you don't know about. And you may not see the thing come together in a perfect jigsaw puzzle that you can point at and say, oh, now I understand. But I'll also tell you this. I've got stuff from 5 years ago. I've got stuff from 1 year ago. I've got stuff from 10 years ago. There's stuff from 25 years ago that now today I can look at it and say, oh. So he does, in his great mercy, oftentimes let you see what you couldn't see then. And so can you, by faith, translate that into whatever it is today that is causing you fret and worry and anxiety? Can you trust a God this good, this mighty, this calculated, that little details, and that's the other, like, you know, it's like, it changed my life, man, when I started to see the crimson thread of the gospel throughout all of the scriptures. Like, listen to me, man. This little detail of what happened in this cave, this crazy thing that happened in this cave after Sodom and Gomorrah, and the fact that this oldest daughter named that baby Moab. Somebody that would try to say, oh, well, the Bible's all cooked up or whatever. Look, man. Moses wrote Genesis. Moses didn't write Ruth. You understand that? We got 40 different authors of the span of 1,500 years writing in different languages. All of it comes together, and you can trace the crimson thread of God's gospel promise from Genesis to Revelation. I don't know what you're going through today. I know some of the stuff y'all are going through today. I don't know everything you're going through today, but let me help you with something. We have a God who is a cosmic king. that not one detail escapes him. And he is always, always faithful to his promises. Let's pray in thanksgiving for those truths. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. I don't know if I've ever been able to, as I can today, so wholeheartedly thank you for Genesis 19. Thank you that you didn't scrub the weird parts out of your Bible. Lord, I believe more today than I ever have, and I hope I'll believe it more 10 years from now, that every word of Scripture is profitable for your children. Thank you. It's a precious gift to us, Lord, your word, and we so often do not treat it as the precious gift that it is. Please forgive us for that. And I thank you, Lord, that you are not just a God of great power and perfect justice, but you are also a God of great mercy. And I thank you that your justice and your mercy are both fully displayed at the cross of Christ. But Lord, I see them both operating even in this utter and total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I see you being willing to speak truth to those that don't deserve it, to offer mercy to those that don't deserve it, and to those who will respond to that offer of mercy and grace, you will save them. Thank you. You are a saving God. You're a faithful God. You're a patient. You are a patient God. You are altogether good and worthy of our worship. Lord, help us in whatever we're going through today to remember. Help us remember our story. Help us remember what the ancestors of the faith traversed. That they were always operating from a limited viewpoint. But that we have this incredible privilege of seeing the whole. And Lord, help us then to bring that into today, to realize that we see from a limited viewpoint. It's as if we stare through a keyhole at the timeline of all of eternity. And it can be frustrating. It can be hard. It can bring anxiety to us, Lord. But help us, please, to fall back into and to rest in the fact that you don't look through a keyhole, that you exist outside of time, that you are the eternal Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, and that your intentions toward us are good, and that anybody ever that comes against you or the people that you love, you will not just defeat them, you will make a mockery of them by using their very own devices against them. Thank you. We will never, ever be wrong for trusting you. We will never be found disappointed for trusting you. We worship you and we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Love City Church, located in Cincinnati, Ohio. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. To give or find out more about Love City Church, visit www.mylovecitychurch.org.